Father, you're so good. You are so good to us. Oh, Lord, thank you for gifted songwriters, just as we were singing King of Kings, and I just felt like that entire song was unfolding in front of my eyes like a movie. And just you leaving your throne to be born in a manger, and then going all the way to the cross, to the outpouring of your Holy Spirit through the book of Acts, culminating with everyone around the Lamb at the sea of glass. God, what a beautiful God you are. Thank you for your glory. May we always remember that your glory is the fuel. It is the fire of everything that we do. Let us be overwhelmed by your glory, God. Please. Pray that you'd speak today through your word, through your spirit, for your people. My words are not active and alive, sharper than any two-edged sword, but your words are. And so may your spirit wield the sword to cut away the dead flesh that needs to go and to embolden us in faith. Speak, Lord. Bring peace to this room. Silence distraction. And open up our hearts to hear you and our eyes to see you. In your name, amen. Today we're talking about the discipline of evangelism. The discipline of evangelism. We've been talking about spiritual disciplines for the last however many weeks, I guess, roughly since the beginning of the year. And, you know, as we talk about disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, they're intertwined with discipleship, right? Discipleship is about following Jesus. That's what discipleship is all about. You could say discipleship is about being with Jesus. It's about becoming like Jesus. It's about doing the things that Jesus did. And spiritual disciplines, then, are God's means or how he works those things out in us. Spiritual disciplines are how we spend time with God and how we become more like Jesus. And often throughout this series, I've thought back to the words of Pastor Isaac, who was here over the summer from India, and he said that simple obedience, reading the word, prayer, fasting, not rocket science, simple obedience leads to significant obedience, leads to radical obedience. But as people, because we love the big and the glamorous, we always want to like begin with radical obedience, and then we want to leapfrog the simple. But the simple obedience, the spiritual disciplines, these are the foundational stones built upon the cornerstone of Christ that form Christ-likeness in us. It's what health is built upon. You can't leapfrog the simple disciplines and find health. But when you embrace the simple obedience of the spiritual disciplines, what we see is that God does amazing things in and through ordinary people. We've been praying all morning that you would have eyes to see and ears to hear. Eyes to see and ears to hear. I hope that with those eyes that the Lord is giving you and the ears he is giving you, you see at Revolve that people are experiencing God in intimate ways. That as his people do humble themselves and pray and seek him, God really does move. That for the last few weeks, we've been gathering on Monday, those who are able to pray, to fast. And I know many of you, even if you're at work, you're also praying and fasting, and the atmosphere has changed. I hope that you see that. And if you don't see that, I pray that you see that the atmosphere is changing. Because people are embracing simple obedience. to seek him, to pray, to fast. And so far in this series, we've talked about the importance of the word and the importance of prayer and confession and worship and stillness and stewardship. And today we're going to talk about evangelism. Now, evangelism, if that's a new term to you, if it's a term you're not familiar with, I want to define that for you. Evangelism simply means to share the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus, that Jesus Christ came to seek the lost and to save sinners. Now, when I was younger in the faith and I heard the word evangelism, it conjured up within me a few ideas, a few thoughts, a few, or I could say, assumptions. And probably there's many of you today that these same assumptions come to mind when you hear the word evangelism. And these are the assumptions that came to my mind. And if you agree with them, you can just yell out, dilly dilly. Okay? One assumption was street evangelism. In other words, street preachers handing out pamphlets, debating people on the street. Another assumption was event evangelism. Oh, you can say it louder. Sorry. That wasn't said with a lot of enthusiasm or conviction. Event evangelism. In other words, Billy Graham, Madison Square Gardens, Greg Laurie, if you're on the West Coast. FCA surf events. These are event evangelism. In other words, we're doing something and then we're going to share the gospel at this event. That was another assumption that I had about evangelism. And everybody said, dilly dilly. And then the third one was church evangelism. Church evangelism means you know it's going to be Easter, you know it's going to be Christmas. And so you start thinking, man, who am I going to invite? And everybody said, but when we moved overseas to go and work with Muslims from Morocco living in Spain, we found ourselves in a complex situation because I did not speak Berber and my Spanish was very broken and the Moroccan immigrants did not speak English or Spanish. And so all of a sudden, all of my pre-assumed ideas of what evangelism looked like went out the window. Because how do you share Jesus with someone who won't come to your church, who won't come to an event because they're working two jobs to make ends meet and they don't speak the language anywhere? And how do you share the gospel when, if we're honest, and I'm not saying it doesn't work, but everybody gets a little freaked out around street evangelists? Can we just be honest about that? If one of you knocks on my door and tells me you want to tell me about Jesus, I will hide behind my couch. And so we have these assumptions, and all of a sudden we realize these assumptions don't work as efficiently as we had assumed in another country, in another context. Now, all three of these categories do in fact work. I'm not making fun of any of them. And they have worked throughout church history to bring people to Christ. But I do not think they are God's ordinary means for the average follower of Jesus. In other words, some of you may be gifted evangelists. Some of you are awesome street preachers. I think of Mikey. He's with the Lord now. Some of you may be gifted, I think, a Christian going onto the streets of Queens and sharing the gospel boldly. But what about the other guys? What about for the rest of us? Who maybe that's not our gifting, it's not our passion, but Jesus still commands us to share. What about us? The passage that we're going to talk about today in Matthew chapter 9, I said to Gina this morning as we were praying together, it may be, in my opinion, the clearest summary of who I hope we would be in the Bible as it comes to being missional, missionally minded, evangelical in our focus. And so let's read this together. Matthew chapter 9. If you're new to the Bible, you have the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Testament, the New Covenant. And the first book in the New Testament is Matthew, written to a Jewish audience to prove that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. And so in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, this is what we see. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. Synagogues were like the religious house where the Jews would meet in the local cities, not the temple. Teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. I want to suggest to you that I believe that this passage, in my opinion, is the simplest form of evangelism. And the one that I wish I had known about before we moved overseas. Because simply stated, this is evangelism as overflow. This is Jesus simply being Jesus. From a place of abundance in his relationship with the Father as he is going about his ministry from village to village, city to city, full of the Holy Spirit without measure, it says in John chapter 3, Jesus shares in word and deed the good news. And so I just want to break this passage down, and I pray that you see this as well. The first thing is this, guys. Jesus went. That's how the passage begins. Jesus went. Jesus was on a mission. He actually, in Mark chapter 1, his disciples say, they wake him, he's praying, they grab him, they say, "Everybody's looking for you." And he says, "Well, let us go on to the other cities and villages because that is why I have come. Jesus was on a mission from the Father. Jesus says in the book of John, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." He was sent on a mission. I mean, he had no time to dilly-dally, not dilly-dilly, dilly-dally. He had time to dilly-dilly, okay? He had no time to waste. But Jesus was also never rushed. He said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." But at the same time, Jesus must have been the most even-keeled man alive. See, Jesus' life and ministry was marked by intentional movement. He didn't stay in one place. He didn't stay in one comfortable place. He traveled. But his going was purposeful. Jesus wasn't like living that van life. You know, Jesus was purposeful in every single thing he did, every place he went, even crossing the Sea of Galilee just to minister to one demoniac who had a legion of demons within him, and in so doing, crushing that entire town's economy. Jesus was intentional to go, to return. And he would go wherever he was sent in obedience to the Father. Wherever he traveled, he carried out his mission. First thing I want you to see is that Jesus went. Second thing I want you to see is in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had what? Compassion for them. Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. It just so happened that this week we were teaching on Mark chapter 6 at No Limits Academy, and I was preaching on the parallel passage to this, believe it or not, just coincidentally. And one of the things that I researched, because I wanted to have some visual aids for the young students, was what happens when sheep don't have a shepherd? What happens when sheep don't have a shepherd? And I found three main risks. One was an article and a video from Idaho in 2020 or 2021 where two wolves killed 143 sheep. Two wolves killed 143 sheep. Now, some of them were flayed, okay? That's a fancy term for, okay? And just so you know, that word harass in Greek could literally be translated as flayed. Some of them were flayed, and then what the other ones did, would they would run, and they would trip into a ravine, and since sheep are stupid, they keep tripping, and before you know it, there's a sheep pile up, I'm not joking, and they all suffocate. That's how dumb sheep are. Okay, that's also the way God describes us. He says, you are sheep. Okay, so he says, and he says, you're lost sheep, okay? It's even worse. So that's one risk. When you don't have a shepherd, there's no one to protect against the enemy who would afflict you, who would harass you, who would chase you into a ravine so you don't suffocate yourself. The second thing, the second issue is food. You would think you could just kind of like pop a sheep in your backyard and he'd walk around, you know, get some grass. But actually, sheep will stay in the same place and they'll just keep going. And there could be no grass there and they just, well, just chew on this dirt. And they literally just keep going until they overgraze something to the point where there's not even any roots under the soil, and then the whole pasture is destroyed. Even if there's grass 10 feet away. They're not very bright. They need a shepherd who's going to lead them to food that will be sustaining. A shepherd who's going to protect them. And the third thing that I learned about is something called fly strike. And I'm going to spare you some of the details. I just want to give you enough details that you get grossed out, but not so many that you start to vomit. But basically, what happens is flies will land on the wool, and they will lay eggs in the wool, and the maggots will burrow into the sheep until the sheep becomes infested with maggots in its skin. It's kind of gross, right, David? It's very gross. David's got a weak stomach. You heard him. This is the danger of having shepherdless sheep. Now, it's interesting to me that that's how the Bible describes it. The Bible says that Jesus came, he saw them, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Some are piled up in a ravine being suffocated. Some are chewing on the dirt. They have no food to eat. Some of them are covered in fly strike and they need someone to shear all of the wool off and clean them. And you have to wonder, when I look out at people and I see people, I see physically, what did Jesus see? I mean, Jesus had spiritual eyes. He had physical eyes and spiritual eyes. And so often we just see with physical eyes. We see the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, and we see a man who's almost naked, who's all cut apart, who has chains and shackles hanging from his wrists. And you have to wonder, what did Jesus see? What did Jesus see when he saw the man born blind? What did Jesus see when he looked out at the leper? What did Jesus see when he looked at the man being led down from the roof? And everybody else just saw his legs, but what does Jesus say to him? I tell you, your sins are forgiven. See, Jesus sees something spiritually that we don't always see physically. What did Jesus see when he saw Mary with seven evil spirits or Matthew at the tax booth? You know, why was it that Jesus preferred to hang out with prostitutes and drunkards? Was it because he thought the Pharisees were stuffy and lame? And he was like, these guys know how to party. Yeah, we know they know how to party. Like, they're prostitutes and drunkards. We get it. They're kind of a good time. Why did Jesus hang out with them? Jesus hung out with them because he said, it's those who are sick who need a doctor. It's the sheep without a shepherd who need a shepherd. It's the ones that are infested with fly strike who need a shepherd to come and heal them. You see, the situations that made all of us uncomfortable, you know what happens with Jesus? He draws closer. He draws in. Helpless, harassed, wolves overgrazed, sheep need a shepherd. This is the Father's heart. And because it's the Father's heart who's the chief shepherd, it's also the good shepherd's heart. It's Jesus' heart. He sees us and he has compassion. He looked out on the crowds and he had compassion on them. Church, I would encourage you to pray that God would give you eyes to see like the chief shepherd. Someone asked me the other day why we decided to go to Spain to work with Moroccans. And the answer is never popular with people because it all began on September 11th. That's when it started for me. And I remember, even as a brand new believer, for the first time understanding there was this other world of Islam, I remember thinking to myself, if someone had told them the gospel, maybe this could have been prevented. If someone had told them that there is a God who loves them instead of a God of power and fear and conversion by the sword, maybe this never would have happened. And Gina will tell you, and you might not like me for it, but when Osama bin Laden was killed, I cried. Not because he wasn't wicked, but because I wondered if he had ever heard the gospel and what Jesus could have done to change a man's heart. Pray that the Lord would break your heart for what breaks his. Pray that the Lord would give you eyes to see what he sees, so that when you see someone, you don't go, oh, that's weird, or ew, that's gross. But with a heart of compassion, you say, they need the good shepherd. They're a shepherdless sheep. That was the heart that Jesus had. You see, Jesus didn't just go from a place of duty and religious responsibility. Jesus went from city to city and village to village with the heart of a shepherd who wanted sheep. He wanted sheep. But what did he do? Well, what did this good shepherd do? It tells us in Matthew 9:35, it says that as he went, he did three things. And each of them ends with ing, which is a fancy word or a non-fancy word for a participle, okay? In other words, it tells you what he did. He went teaching, he went proclaiming, and he went healing. And in my opinion, those three things, teaching, proclaiming, healing, is the embodiment of the disciplined, missional, evangelistic life on mission that all of us are supposed to embrace. That Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, embraced the mission of the Father with the Father's heart, a heart that is full of love and compassion, and Jesus went to go and feed the lost sheep. He taught. He proclaimed. What's the difference, you ask? Great question. Hear me, all right? You can write this down if you want. That way, if you weren't paying attention, you can pretend to pay attention now. What's the difference between teaching and proclaiming? Simply stated, teaching unpacks the how and the why, and proclaiming declares the what. In other words, proclaim says, repent and believe. Teaching says, this is why you need a savior. This is why he had to die. This is what it accomplishes. Teaching unpacks the how and the why, and proclamation declares the what. So Jesus went teaching in the synagogues. Jesus went teaching in the synagogues. To teach could be interpreted as to train or to equip, to instruct. It's to give someone truth. And Jesus said to his disciples in a parallel scenario in Luke 10, similar but different, he said to them, freely you have received, and so freely give to one another. And so Jesus didn't charge. He wasn't like so many who have peddled the word of God for money. Jesus simply opened the scriptures and he explained the truth of the kingdom. He explained why the Son of Man had to die. He explained that God had given a covenant to Abraham that had to be fulfilled. He unpacked misconceptions about the Sabbath and about religiosity and about all of the things that the Pharisees clung to as traditions of the that were not of the Father, but traditions of men. He taught about the character of his Father. He taught truth in the synagogues, in the marketplace, and it says that he taught it with authority. Why? Because he wasn't guessing what the scriptures meant. Jesus knew them. He lived them. He is called the Word of God. That as we sang, the scriptures used to be written by the finger of God on two stone tablets, but now in the new covenant, he writes it on our hearts. That's why we hide the word of God in our hearts, that we might have it with us at all times to proclaim to the people around us. The point is this, these were hungry sheep who needed food. And the good shepherd looked at them and he wanted to feed them. Teaching isn't reserved for a stage. And the irony of the fact that I do the majority of my teaching from a stage is not lost on me. But I will tell you this, just because this is what you see of me most often does not mean this is the best or most effective place for teaching to happen. You can sharpen one another. You can teach the people around you. You can teach your children. You can encourage your spouse. You can teach your family members and friends in everyday conversation as you share your quiet time, as you share the scriptures, as you write letters to one another, as you pray with one another, as you answer questions that neighbors and students and your kids have, as you read the Word of God, as you explain the Word of God together. That's all teaching. It just isn't from a platform. But just like little ducks are always in a row, one is always leading and one is always following. You may not know all of the complexities of the Old Testament, but if you've read Genesis 1, you can explain Genesis 1 to somebody else, even if you don't know what Genesis 6 is all about. And so Jesus went teaching. It also says that Jesus went proclaiming. Jesus went proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel is just good news. Proclaiming the good news of a new kingdom. It's the good news of the kingdom. Well, who cares about the kingdom? I'm not a Jew. Like, why does it matter? As Jesus is going, he is proclaiming like a herald the arrival of God's reign on earth. His kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Guys, the book of Matthew begins with a genealogy. It's that part that you always skip over when you read, you know, the Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac he had Jacob, and Jacob he had Judah and his kin, right? Keeps going, all that stuff. Realize that in Genesis chapter 12, God took a man, in the midst of paganism, God took a man named Abram, who becomes Abraham, and he says, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. Through one of your offspring, the whole world will be blessed. And then Matthew begins tracing the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Abraham to argue one conclusive point. Jesus is the promised one through whom the whole world would be blessed. The new king. Jesus, his message was that the king has arrived. And he is a king about liberation and hope and redemption and freedom. And so his message, the good news of the kingdom, is saying, you don't have to be enslaved anymore to the kingdom of this age. You don't have to be enslaved anymore to the prince of the air in whom we all were born in bondage, because Jesus came to break those bonds. He came to establish a new kingdom, a kingdom that when it arrives, the book of Daniel says, is going to be like a meteorite coming and crushing every kingdom underneath it. So it's the only kingdom that will stand. Jesus came proclaiming good news. The Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite title for himself, referring back to Daniel, the prophecy I just mentioned about the mountain of the Lord. This king came to suffer and die for the sins of the world so that guilty men like me could be forgiven and set free. The gospel in a verse is beautifully summarized in the book of John chapter 3. So many know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, one of the things that we teach in the Hub, our disciple-making class, is that people tend to think they need to argue with their friends about Christianity. They tend to think they need to debate their friends about Christianity, or they need to have some polished presentation. But the reality is this, proclaiming the gospel, Jesus went proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Proclaiming the gospel can be as simple as sharing what God has done for you. The blind man says, I was blind, and now I see. I could say, there was a time in my life when I was depressed and aimless, but then Jesus rescued me, and now I have joy and purpose. Don't you want a story like that? Then let the King of Glory enter in. Sharing the gospel could be reminding someone that there is hope when they feel hopeless, that God sees them in their pain, and he proved it by sending his son to die for them. It could be sharing a scripture or an encouraging verse. The point is that evangelism, sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, is always best when it's an overflow of what God is doing in you and through you, not when it's prepackaged and manufactured. Jesus went with the heart of compassion, teaching, proclaiming, and healing. See, Jesus didn't just talk at people. He didn't say to the guy with leprosy, "Hey, I'm sorry for your leprosy. The king is here, baby. And when you're 87, it's going to be great because you're going to die. And then you won't have leprosy anymore." That's not what Jesus did. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, demonstrated the kingdom in tangible ways. Seeing with spiritual eyes, Jesus saw the chains that held people and he broke them. He loved them by breaking those spiritual bonds, and often that resulted in physical transformation. We are called to heal people like Jesus, and there are many tangible things that we can do. We can say kind words, we can listen to people, we can meet with people, meet their practical needs. Those are all ways that we can tangibly heal people, and they reflect a heart of compassion. But guess what? God still does miracles. Amen. And you say, "Well, Bill, I've never..." Well, we have. Matter of fact, we've seen miraculous things happen this year. God still works miracles. But God doesn't owe us anything. He's not obligated to work a miracle. And he won't do it just because you ask. But he won't do it if you never ask. And so ask. Pray. And if nothing happens, don't sweat it. But you do not have because you do not ask sometimes. And so I would like to replace this word healing, because I'm not Jesus, with praying, proclaiming, teaching, and praying. Church, pray for the sick. We're commanded to do it. If anyone's sick, let him come to the elders and be anointed with oil and pray for his healing. Pray for the sick. Pray for the oppressed. Pray for the wounded. Pray for your depressed neighbor. Share good news with them. Speak truth to them, but also pray for them. And ask the Lord to do a mighty work in their life. So Jesus went with a heart of compassion, and he went teaching, and he went proclaiming, and he went healing. And then he says this to his followers: "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly." Earnestly. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. See, Jesus paints a picture of a field that is ready for harvest, that someone needs to take the scythe and they are ready to harvest all of that grain. This is the picture that Jesus is painting. And he says, the issue isn't that people aren't ready for freedom or they're not ready to hear the good news. The issue is that we don't have enough workers who actually go out and believe the time is now. That is the issue. The problem isn't a lack of harvest, but a lack of workers. And so what does he say? He says, would you pray earnestly? He doesn't say, may you come up with a killer strategy, and I hope you figure out what the right one is, because I won't work if you don't. He says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In other words, the Lord of the harvest, God Almighty, says the harvest is ready, and he's waiting for his people to say, Lord of the harvest, please raise up more workers. He's waiting for us to ask. He's waiting for his church to ask. But then he also commands them to go. Because sometimes you are the answer to your prayer. Lord, raise up workers. All right, get at it. After telling them to pray for laborers, Jesus calls out the 12. He gives them authority to do exactly what he's been doing, teaching, proclaiming, and healing, and then he sends them out. And in Matthew 28, we realize that Jesus came with all authority, and he gives his kingdom authority to us, and he says, as you are going, make disciples. Well, if you were one of those 12 disciples, and you had spent 3 years with Jesus, and you had been on this Matthew 9 short-term mission trip, and you'd been on the Luke 10 short-term mission trip, and others like it, and then Jesus said, as you're going, make disciples, what do you think you would have assumed in your mind you were supposed to do? As I go, I'm going to teach, I'm going to proclaim, and I'm going to pray. And Jesus is going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, we have authority in Christ. That means, for practical purposes, that we don't go with timidity. We go confidently, knowing that Jesus backs his mission. And he says, teach, proclaim, heal, pray, continue the same kingdom ministry. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And you go in his authority, not your own awesomeness. Like I said, we don't have the words of life. He does. Where else would we go? And so my encouragement to you today is this. Be like Jesus. Step out and overflow. From a place of deep, rich abiding with the Father in word and prayer, Jesus had the heart of compassion, and he prayed, and he went. And as you go about your daily routines, which are the equivalent of your villages and cities, realize that they are full of divine appointments. And so as you go, go teaching with truth in your mouth. Go proclaiming the gospel, and go ready and willing to pray for people and to help them tangibly if you can. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. He fed the 5,000 when they were hungry. He cast demons out of a demoniac. He helped people in word and deed in the unseen and the seen world. See, the simplest form of evangelism, the simplest way to share the good news is to live the good news, to start living in overflow. It begins with your relationship with God, and it extends to wherever God sends you as you lean on his love, as you lean on his authority, and you become a living testimony to what Jesus can do, is doing, and wants to do in others. And Jesus says this, the harvest is plentiful, and the invitation is open. And so we go in his compassion, and under his banner of authority, heralding the good news. Let me pray for us. And before I pray, I just want to remind you guys, the scriptures make it very clear. We've talked about this the last few weeks. It says, if any one of you is suffering, come and pray. If anyone is sick, come and ask for prayer. If any of you is stuck in sin, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. If anyone is celebrating, let him sing a song of praise. And so for one more week, the prayer pit is open until they put the stage back. And so if you want prayer, or you want to pray for other people, or you just want to worship the Lord, feel free to come up after the service. We would invite you to do that. Let me just pray for us. Father God, we come to you and we ask for your freedom in Christ in this place. God, we ask and we pray in the name of Jesus, the light which pierces the darkness. The darkness cannot understand it, but the darkness also cannot overcome it. Lord, we pray the peace of Jesus upon everyone in this room, that they would know who you are, that they would be free from sin and death and lots of other things, and that they would step into the newness of life. Pray that we would be heralds of that gospel reality, or as Paul says, ambassadors for Christ, bringing a message of reconciliation to a world that is lost and broken. that we would be under shepherds, under the chief shepherd, loving the flock entrusted to our care and seeking the lost sheep. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.